You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, I'm so glad that you finally get to meet Dan and Donna Standridge. I really hope you'll take time to get to know them a little bit better after the service this morning. Just a couple of announcements that were already made, but I just want to reiterate. Discovery Lunch on January 18, two Sundays from now. We will be gathering after the second service for lunch. For anyone who is relatively new to Grace, you have questions, you want to know a little bit more about it, elders, staff members will be there, and we'd love to get to know you and you us in a very informal setting. You won't be on the spot telling us your life story, that kind of thing. January 18th, and then Grace Connection, our next membership class is what Grace Connection is. It's a five-week class beginning on January 25th. It occurs here at the church from 9:30 to 10:30, so you can still come to the second service. And if you're interested in membership, that's important. But again, there's a lot of information in this class that I think you would enjoy. You'll learn a lot about Scripture, not only just about our church and how it works, but about Scripture. And then one last word before get to the text about schedule. Kyler Martin was scheduled to preach about the Incarnation on December 21st, but I found out in December that I'm going to need surgery sometime relatively early in the year for a hiatal hernia, and it's going to sideline me for a week or two, so we decided just wait on Kyler preaching, but now it looks like it's going to be longer, a couple of months, maybe 2 or 3 months before I can get in. And so Kyler is going to be preaching about the Incarnation next Sunday morning. On the following Sunday, which is January 18th, we'll continue our fall series on the church by beginning a new series slash not new series in 1 Timothy, which provides the most comprehensive treatment of church life in the New Testament. Although today is the first Sunday of 2026, our text is going to focus our attention on the past to benefit the present. Today's text is Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. And to begin our time in the Word, we're going to read the first six verses in Romans 6. And if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The word of God for the people of God. Thank you, and be seated. So a little context will be helpful. Romans 6 takes in all that is been said in the first five chapters of Romans. There's really no break. It just keeps plowing through all the way through the book of Romans. But there's a section beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, that goes through the end of chapter 8 that wonderfully describes the process of the believer's sanctification or spiritual growth. The title of today's message is Remember Your Baptism. And if we don't understand the context of Romans 6, we're going to find ourselves in deep waters and not necessarily baptismal waters. What you'll learn about Romans over the course of your life is that it is an outstanding logical explanation of why the world is the way it is, why people believe and behave as they do, how the Christian life works, and how believers are called to glorify God with their lives. But logic can be employed to work against the truth as well as for it. So Paul anticipated the criticism that, oh, if you say that once you become a Christian, you're always a Christian, no matter what you do, no matter what happens, then that's a criticism that would lead to, what difference would it make if you cheat on your taxes or on your spouse, for that matter? Once you're saved, you're always saved, right? You're good with God. Paul considered this attack on the gospel to be particularly heinous because it misses the whole point of the gospel and God's work in our lives, His grace in our lives. He said so in response to the accusation in the most dramatic fashion. Should we continue in sin so that grace might find more opportunity to flourish? God forbid, by no means, may it never be. A lot of different ways to translate those first two Greek words in Romans 6. It's not so much, well, in Romans 6, 2, I believe it is. It's not so much that Paul was saying it is impossible for believers to sin, only that it's a moral contradiction to do so. In verses 3 and 4, is Paul talking about spiritual baptism or water baptism? Yes, but you should know, although of all people, Baptists want this to be more about spiritual baptism than water baptism, it's probably the opposite. It's more about water baptism than it is spiritual baptism, attaching a significance to one of the two sacraments, the other one we'll partake of today, that is often missed in the evangelical world because of a reaction to Catholicism. Now, these guys know about Catholicism in Italy, and it's a different sort of Catholicism than you find here. It's true all the way to the bone kind of Catholicism there, where if you'll do this, this, and this, you'll be saved. No worries. And so we react against that, but we miss some of the beauty and significance of the sacraments if we just think they're nothing more than an act of obedience or a memorial. So, we must remember, even though he's talking about water baptism here, at the same time, baptism beautifully pictures our union with Christ, but it doesn't generate salvation. Only when our relationship with Jesus is affirmed by faith, as described in Romans 4, is our baptism meaningful. I'm not saying that your baptism when you were young was not meaningful, but I am saying that without faith in Jesus, baptism does nothing for you. I will just say that even if it was not meaningful to you, it was meaningful to Jesus. So some of you, I've heard so many times somebody say, I was baptized when I was 8 years old, but I don't know if I understood, but I know so much more now, and I really want to make this the right kind of thing. Well, once again, it might not have meant much to you, but it meant something to Jesus. When are you going to stop being baptized? Do you know more than you did 10 years ago? Are you closer to God than you were 10 years ago? I think probably so, but it's not a call for another baptism. So if you're wondering, should I be baptized again? Rest in your baptism. As Sinclair Ferguson points out, baptism is a naming ceremony. When Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, it was the first time God's full name was given. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I understand that there are lots of different names for Yahweh, Elohim in the Old Testament, Jesus, Alpha and Omega. I get all of that. But God's full name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have been baptized into the full name of God, and we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Nowhere in his writings does Paul call believers Christians. It's only mentioned three times in the New Testament, twice derogatorily. Paul repeatedly says that we are united with Christ, or we are one with him, or in him. I can hear Sinclair Ferguson now saying that when Jesus came to John the Baptist, asking him to baptize him, John said in so many words, "Jesus, don't make me do this. These waters are polluted with the sins of countless people I have baptized as they repented of their sins. Don't make me put this dirty water on that holy head." And Jesus replied that it must be done to fulfill all righteousness. Think about it. When we are baptized, we identify with Jesus. When he was baptized, he identified with us. When we are baptized, we say to the world, "I belong to Jesus." Jesus says, "I belong to Tristan McGee." So why remember our baptism? We do allow membership here if you were baptized as an infant. Look, if you were baptized when you were six, you may not remember it. You surely don't remember it if you were an infant. We don't baptize infants here, but we allow you to come in membership if you come from a covenant understanding of baptism and you practice and you understand what that means. But how do we remember our baptism if it was so long ago? Jim and I had lunch yesterday, Jim McLaughlin. I told him the title of the message, "Remember Our Baptism," and he said, "Or remember your baptism." He said, "Yeah, I remember all of them. I think I remember five out of my six." Believe me, it's a long story. But I have been baptized six times, either five or six. I just found out that I was recently, when I saw the christening gown, that I was baptized as a baby as well. But you remembering your baptism is more about the meaning than it is about the particular act. Because baptism is a picture of our relationship with Jesus and our identity in him, it is helpful to remember who we are by remembering our baptism. When Adam sinned as a representative ahead of all humanity, it's as if we all sinned with him, thus we died spiritually on that day. In the same way, Jesus died as our representative, and when we repent and believe, it is as if we died and were buried with him and were raised with him. We are that closely connected with Jesus. It's all pictured in baptism. Buried, raised again. A few key things to know from verses 5 and 6, where Paul continues the baptism imagery. In verse 5, we are told that as believers, we are united with Christ, both in his death and his resurrection. Not a death that pays for sins like Jesus did, nor a resurrection exactly like Jesus' resurrection. But in our union with Christ, a major change has occurred in our status. Since we are no longer in Adam, but in Christ, sin no longer has a claim on us because we have been crucified with Jesus. Moving ahead to verses 9 and 11. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die. never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So how does the knowledge of my union with Christ help me to overcome sin? A lot of you have heard this analogy before. I hope not too recently. But just imagine if you were a teenager living a great life. I mean, you're on two or three sports teams. You're popular. Everybody likes you. Or maybe you're not popular at all, just you're a teenager. And you kind of live a quiet life, and you've got a few friends, but you would not be considered one that folks would want to associate with all that much. But you come home from school, and there are these two black SUVs sitting out front, very official looking. And so you kind of like, what's going on here? You walk in, your parents are there, and they tell you to sit down. There are two officials. You know they're officials. You can tell just by their appearance. And so they said, honey, there's something we need to tell you. You know that you are adopted, but you need to know about your true identity, who your parents were. And then the officials proceed to tell you that you were in a European country, a small European country that nobody's ever heard of, that they make up, you know, in movies. There was a coup, and your parents were not only removed from office, they were killed. And people got you out of the palace just about 1 or 2 hours before you would have been killed as well. But now things have stabilized, they're back in place, everything's back in place. And in 1 year, you will take the throne because you are the rightful heir to the throne. You are king or queen of this land. And you're like, yeah, right. And they said, no, this is true. I'm no king, but you are. So you've got 1 year to prepare to be a king or a queen. Is that going to change how you think about yourself? Maybe not at first, but is that going to change the way you behave? I think it will eventually. First of all, people will be tutoring you, and you will be expected to know a whole lot of things. But just the knowledge of who you are changes how you live. Think about it this way. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus, and he's pleased. Just as the Father said when Jesus was baptized, he was pleased. Should this impact the way that we live? I think it should. Verses 12 to 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members or parts of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Because when you're under the law, when you're legalistic, you've fashioned, it's really not God's law, it's your law. You fashion the law that you're comfortable with, and so you can live according to it. But you're really not meeting the standard of the law at all. But now you're no longer under law, you're under grace. God has done this magnificent work inside of you, and you no longer have to sin. So it is not simply knowledge, though. You and I have a responsibility. There are two imperatives or commands in these verses. And think about this. These are the only two imperatives in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Everything else is information. Everything else is telling us who we are in Christ. Who we were, what Christ has done, who we are in Christ. All of that information. Sometimes I know you can get frustrated when you think, I hope not here, but in other places you can say, all right, that's good to know, but what am I supposed to do? Give me the application. Somebody should have told Paul. 11 chapters, two commands, and they're given in the negative. Let not, present not. Application flows from the knowledge that God gives us about who He is, who we are, what He's done for us. Lest you fear, we're heading for application in just a moment. If you know anything as a believer, you know that the temptation to sin does not go away just because we have a new identity in Christ. If you're old enough, when you come to Christ, you know that there's a big difference. Your desires change significantly, but temptation still exists. Effort is required on our part to overcome temptation. And there's so much to say, and some of it is contained in three points of application from this verse, beginning with, do not live as though you are dying to sin. Live as one who is already dead to sin. I've been processing that this week, trying to put myself in that place when I'm tempted to be frustrated, to not do what I ought to do, and to just waste time. I'm tempted, but I'm thinking, I can't do that because I'm already dead to sin. I don't know about you, but one of the most exciting prospects to me about the new heavens and the new earth is that I will be completely rid of the old me, or God will dispose of the old me, even though I get to keep my body. But the nature, the sin nature, will be gone. The part of me that is tempted to sin, that's impatient, distracted, and at times paralyzed by too much of this and too little of that. In Romans 6:6, we are reminded that our old man was crucified with Christ and that his power to make us sin, the old man's power to make us sin, has been removed. This is a slight variation on what Paul wrote, but it's what he meant. It's not that the presence of sin has been removed from my life, but the power to defeat me is gone. I obviously give in, right? And so sin gets the better of me. To quote Sinclair Ferguson one last time, union with Christ is not so much about union, it's about Christ. To understand our position in Christ and to regularly contemplate our identity in Him is an important step in our spiritual growth. As is our second point, do not live as though you will be resurrected when Jesus returns when Jesus returns. Rather, live today with resurrection power. When Romans 6:9 says that death no longer has claim on Jesus since he was resurrected, it is first telling us that Jesus was truly dead. He didn't faint and then recover. He died. And when he rose from the dead, it was true that never again would he die the way that Lazarus had to die again after he had been resurrected. And it should be that way for us regarding sin. We were dead in Adam, incapable of overcoming sin. Now we are alive in Christ and we enjoy resurrection power. Well, true in theory, I suppose. It's not theoretical. It's reality. It is truly the case that we have the power of Jesus' resurrection in our lives. It's also true that we're no longer in Adam, but Adam is still very much in us. That doesn't change the position of our, or the reality of our position in Christ, though. Nor does it change the truth that Jesus, we have Jesus' power to overcome sin just as he resisted temptation in his life. If we overcome sin, though, it will be because we are united with Christ, which our last point gets at. It's not up to you, but you must work at this life. But it's not up to you. Clear as mud, right? Sanctification, or the ongoing process by which God through the Holy Spirit is making us holy, is a difficult doctrine to understand and articulate. I have had as much trouble with the doctrine of sanctification, understanding and explaining it, as any doctrine of Scripture. While spiritual disciplines are vital to our spiritual growth, is sanctification our work, or is it the Holy Spirit's work in us? It's the Holy Spirit's work in us, right? So it is a spiritual process. But apart from incorporating spiritual disciplines in your life, like reading the Bible and devotions and prayer and fellowship with other believers, especially those in your church family, apart from spiritual disciplines, we're not going to experience God's grace at nearly the levels we would if we were participating in the others. There is God's part and there's our part, but we're not equal partners. Thank God for that. The challenge for us is that we must work at this new life in Christ. The comfort to us is that God is ultimately doing the work. Don't blame him for your sin and your failures. Do trust him to do through you what you are incapable of doing yourself. None of what is said in Romans 6 is intended to make us pretend that the old man no longer lives in us, when we know perfectly well that Adam is doing just fine in us. Thank you very much. It'll take a lifetime to understand how God is molding us into the image of Christ, but it begins when we're adopted out of Adam's family and placed into Jesus' family. Baptism reminds us of this. I'll close this morning by quoting John Stott on the importance of remembering our baptism, which does not save us, but points us to the magnificent work that God has done in us. Quote, "Our union with Jesus Christ has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new." It's a cut. That's the old me. This is the new me. When I got saved at 18, I'm like, I'm not telling anybody. I've tried this several times before. I've tried to, we used to say, turn over a new leaf, you know, get a new direction for you. I kept blurting it out. I couldn't help it, because it was God doing the work in me. It wasn't me. So, again, our union with Jesus Christ has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new. Our baptism stands between the two like a door between two rooms, closing on the one, opening into the other. We have died and we have risen. How can we possibly live again in what we have died to? Close quote. this is the question. How do we keep living that way? How do we keep thinking that way, feeling that way, nursing it, playing with it? We're not supposed to. Remember your baptism. As believers, there are two sacraments or ordinances that the New Testament church is called to observe: baptism and the Lord's Supper. It might be helpful to think about baptism as an initiation into the family, which, of course, again, is not valid without faith. It doesn't mean anything without trusting in Christ. But baptism is an initiation into the family. The Lord's Supper is a family meal. Neither being baptized nor partaking of the Lord's Supper will save you. We're only saved through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. But the New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. And the Lord's Supper binds us ever more closely to Jesus and to one another. Both are outward signs of an inward spiritual reality, and they are both a work of grace by the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we come together as a church to observe the Lord's Supper, as we do twice a month on the first and third Sundays of the month, we are professing our belief in the truth of the gospel. Do you believe that the Lord meets with us in a special way as we come to this table? I'm not talking about Jesus being in the elements, in the bread and the fruit of the vine, the juice. But do you believe that when our hearts are united, that Jesus meets with us in a special way? I do. What does it mean? Well, part of it's mysteries we've talked about over the last years. But one thing for sure, we recognize who we are in Jesus, who we used to be, and that when we partake, though, of these elements and we remember the death of Christ, we also ought to remember that we are dead to sin because of His work, because of what He has done. We are united together with Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this time at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.